Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7 and continuing through the second verse of the second chapter. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. John records, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and do not the truth, or the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Once again, a pleasant good morning to those who are with us here in the auditorium. We are so glad to see you, and we always are excited when we can worship God in spirit and in truth. And those listening by way of radio, we are appreciative for your attendance, if I can call it that, during our program today. And we would love for you to join us any chance that you may have here at the Arlington Church of Christ, 2500 Faulkner Springs Road, McMinnville, Tennessee. We would just love to see you any chance that you may have. There were three best friends with some odd names named Mad and Brain and Fight. Mad and Brain and Fight. And one day Fight went missing. And so Mad and Brain look everywhere for him. And they finally realize that we should file a police report, a missing persons report at the police office or at the police station. So as they get there, Brain says, "Mad, you go on in. I'll wait by the car. Don't need too many people in there." So Mad walks in and looks around and doesn't see anybody at the desk, and waits for 5 or 10 minutes, and he hears in the break room a police officer enjoying coffee. So Mad walks in there, slams his hand down on the table, and spills the police officer's coffee in his lap. The officer stands up and says, "Are you Mad?" He said, "Why, yes, I am." "Are you looking for a fight?" "Precisely, sir. How did you know?" And the officer said, "Do you have a brain?" He said, "No, sir. Brain's waiting outside." Just for you, Dwayne. Just for you. We're glad that you're here this morning. We have a very exciting lesson, I think, in front of us. I hope in this lesson, maybe I can give you a small key that will help unlock a word that you may have skipped over in Scripture. A word you may have gone, "I don't know what this word means. It's only used a handful of times in Scripture. I don't know, so I just skip over it." I hope maybe at the end of this lesson you won't say that anymore. If you did, so many beautiful things in this lesson. It's simply titled, "He is the Propitiation." Now, in John chapter, 1 John chapter 1, let's work through these verses real quickly. And the verses before us in our lesson text, because John is discussing a sin problem among Christians. So in verse number 7, he says, "We must walk in the light as Jesus Christ in the light, and we have fellowship one with another, and his blood cleanses us from our sins." So I must walk is an active verb. I must continue to walk after the path that Jesus left me to walk, as illuminated here in his Holy Scripture. And his blood, if I continue to live for him, his blood continues to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Verse 8, we can be assured, dear friends, you and I have a sin problem. There is a problem with sin. If we say we have no sins, John says we deceive ourselves. Any man who says, "I am not a sinner," apparently doesn't understand what it means to be a human, because we all sin and come short of the glory of God. But luckily, if we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have all made mistakes, yes. But luckily, we can have our mistakes forgiven. And then verse 10, he assures us again that we must deal with sin. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. You know, chapter breaks were not originally in Scripture. When John wrote this, it was one long letter. And then they put chapter breaks in to make it easier for you and I as we flip through to study. And then sometime later, they divided the chapters into individual verses. So now I can call out 1 John 1:7, and you just know the Bible says, but if we walk in the light as He is in light, you know that verse. You can easily find it before you have to say at the beginning of 1 John. Or you want to quote 1 John 4 towards the end of 1 John. So the chapter breaks and verses make it easier for you and I to study. But really His thought continues in the chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. Now, He doesn't say that you are sinless. He says you need to stop making an active decision to sin. Because there are some people who say, well, I'm a sinner, so I might as well go out and sin. I might as well go out and do this. I might as well go out and do that. He says, no, I'm writing that you don't sin. And if any man sin, notice this, where do we go when we sin? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is the propitiation. Our word of study for today, for our sins, not for ours only, but also those for the whole world. Here's your small lesson in Greek. Your word for propitiation is on the screen, hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. You don't have to know that to get into heaven. I'm going to tell you that now. But in the Greek language, hilasmos translates to that funny English word, propitiation. I want you to hold on to that thought. Because as I said, I believe there are people who, and He is our propitiation for our sins. Okay, I don't know what that means. I'm just going to go on. I hope that we can better understand this word today. And in doing so, I want us to break down. We're going to start in the New Testament, going to wind up in the Old Testament, and this is going to be a good Bible lesson. I pray that you will receive it as such. Maybe we can better understand what Jesus Christ has done for us. You ready? So what is a propitiation for our sins? Well, first, let's look at some clues in the New Testament. Okay? Let's go back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. The book of Romans, Paul uses this word, chapter 3 and verse 25. The Bible reads, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. You catch that word? Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. So whatever a propitiation is, Jesus did it. Now here's where the Greek gets a little interesting. See, in English, you and I, we don't have variations. It's going to be the same every time you read it. Greek's not that same way. Greek has tenses, and Greek really plays off the root words. So hilasmos was propitiation in 1 John 2 and verse 2. Here in Romans 3 and verse 25, and I put it on the screen again, it's hilasterion. That comes from the same root word as hilasmos. Now in English translated the same, our propitiation. And it means the same thing. And even sometimes in Greek you will have two or three different Greek words that mean the same thing. So just because there's a difference in the root word doesn't mean it's a different word. But hilasterion. Okay? Let's go see it in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 5. Notice this one here. Hebrews 9 and verse 5. I want you to see that word again in our text. And over it the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Did you catch the word propitiation in that verse? I'll read it again. Over which, he's using the idea of things in the temple or in the tabernacle. Over it, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubims of glory, showing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. Did you catch it that time? You won't in English. In Greek you will. In Greek where it says overshadowing the mercy seat. In Greek it says overshadowing the hilasterion. So mercy seat is translated as propitiation. Now you see where I'm going with this. That's why sometimes doing a little bit of study in the original language of the Bible kind of just brings things out. So what's our connection here? We're going to tie this back to the Old Testament. In your study, or maybe in a sermon, you have heard me or another preacher reference something as the Septuagint, or Septuagint, however you want to pronounce that G. In the 3rd century B.C., the scholars of the day, they took the Old Testament, which was written into Hebrew. Old Testament's written in Hebrew. New Testament will be written in Greek. Little parts Aramaic, but by and large is Greek. Well, they wanted the Bible in one same language, Old and New Testament. Like you and I can read from the book of Psalms, or I can read from the book of Revelation, and they're both going to be in English in my Bible, and I would assume yours as well. They were originally written in different languages. So they're going to translate that into Greek. They had a scholarship of 70 men. 70 in Roman numerals is an L followed by two X's. And so it's often called, and septa is seven, or root of seven, or 70. And so you may come across notes in Scripture, or notes maybe in a reference book that will say C-L-X-X. That means see the notes in the Septuagint. You take it back to that language where they took the Old Testament in Hebrew over here and they opened up a Greek dictionary and they found words from the Old Testament dictionary that were same in the New Testament and or in the New Testament world or soon would be in the dictionary, and they laid it out and boom, the Septuagint is born. And if you spoke Greek, which was the common language of the day, thanks to the Roman Empire, you could have read the entirety of the Old Testament in your language, which would work out really well in the early years of the first century as the events of the New Testament start to unfold. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all written in Greek, and the whole New Testament's written in Greek. So we need to understand that, because at times the Septuagint serves as a great bridge between the New Testament Greek and the Old Testament Hebrew. Here's your little Bible background knowledge of maybe even how we got our Bible today. And when they translated into English, they reviewed the Hebrew and they reviewed the Greek. They also reviewed the Septuagint version of the Old Testament as well. They wanted to get as close to the original language as they could in English. And I believe, by and large, they did a good job. So in the New Testament, I see propitiation in 1 John. I see propitiation in Romans. And I see it, at least the word, not translated propitiation, in the book of Hebrews. Now let's look at it in the Old Testament, okay? Now, the word propitiation is strictly a New Testament word. Our Bible, 78% of it is the Old Testament. Only 22% is the New Testament. You and I could start reading, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, until we've read all the way through Malachi. We could read every line. We could read it aloud. We could take turns. You're not going to find the word itself, propitiation, in the Old Testament. However, in the Septuagint translation, see there, I went ahead and abbreviated it for you. Now that you know what that means. In the Old Testament, I find it 26 times in 22 verses. Because they took that same word in the Hebrew and they modified it or equaled it to the Greek. Here's an example. Go to the book of Exodus, if you will. Don't take my word for it. Exodus chapter 25. And you're going, I didn't come today to learn Greek and Hebrew. Don't worry. It'll all make sense here in a second. And I'm not a Greek scholar. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 17. God is giving instructions on what to make for the tabernacle. That's really what you get after you get the Ten Commandments. Pretty much the rest of the book of Exodus are instructions on how to do things God tells you to do. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth thereof. Now I read that as mercy seat. That's what my English translation says in the Septuagint. And the Greek Old Testament says, you shall make a hilasterion instead of mercy seat, which is what the Hebrew writer's quoting from. He's quoting from the Greek New Testament. What are we talking about? The mercy seat was where the ark that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. a cherubim on either side with wings outstretched. And this was central, important in the mind and in the worship, in the daily life of the Israelites. Because they were so important, they would carry the Ark of the Covenant into battle with a blue covering. We learned that from our vacation Bible school this week. And if you missed that lesson and you didn't know that, now you do. I thought it was a good one. Not that Bill did it, but I just thought it was a good one. But the Ark of the Covenant, enemies would try to steal the Ark of the Covenant inside Ten Commandment tablets, Aaron's rod that budded, pot of manna. And that served as a memorial for them. At times when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen away, because it happened, Israel seemed to fail. The Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be moved in certain ways. You may remember in the book of 2 Samuel, a man who had well-intentioned by the name of Uzzah. Uzzah was trying to help the Ark of the Covenant. See, it was supposed to be carried, and they put it on a cart on a cobble road, and it started to fall, and he reached out to touch it. Oh, nope. The day you touch it, he was consumed right there on the spot. Had they carried it the way it was supposed to be carried on poles between the priests, you wouldn't have had that problem. So the mercy seat was what sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. When I think about this mercy seat, though, at least in my mind, it was a very revered place that really only the high priest in regular operation would see it. And we'll see that one day a year. But to me, when I think about it from an Israelite's mindset, it's kind of like Gettysburg. You've been to Gettysburg National Battlefield? That place is special for what happened there. You can finish this statement. Remember the Alamo. That tiny little building, they tell me, if you ever go and see it. It's small, compared to everything else. But you remember the events that happened there. Normandy Beach, June the 6th, 1944. That place is forever etched in our memories as for what happened there. Let's get a little bit more, also Iwo Jima, raising the flag. Let's get a little bit more relevant to us, although now I know it's been some 22 years. Ground Zero on September 11th, 2001. That place in our minds now is important for the events that happened there. Not that they were always good events, but we'll never forget the events. If you were alive and you remember September 11th, it's something you can't get out of your mind. Those events, those five, just as an example, are significant for what happened there. Because before June the 4th, 1944, Normandy was just a beach. And then they stormed the beaches of Normandy. That was really a turning tide in the Second World War. We could go on with historical examples. That's kind of what the mercy seat was for the Israelites. It was a place that held significant value to them. Let's do a little Old Testament history. Let's go to the Day of Atonement, number 3. A propitiation in regards to Day of Atonement. Open your Old Testament to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. We're going to stay here for a minute. Of course, the book of Exodus is the leaving of Egypt, hence Exodus. Exodus, exit, means to leave. Leviticus is a book of laws. God's laws for mankind. He gave the Ten Commandments. There's 10. They say there's about 603 other commandments found in Old Testament scripture. So bulk of them are in the book of Leviticus. You want to know how to cure illnesses in the book of Leviticus. What am I to do when a body dies? Book of Leviticus. They live that like you and I live the New Testament today. And oftentimes we overlook Leviticus. That's a whole bunch of gross laws. There's benefit in that. Notice here, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29. This shall be a statute unto you in the 7th month, 10th day of the month. You shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger which sojourneth unto you. Israel was supposed to begin a fast every year, the 7th month of their calendar and the 10th day of that month. Now their calendar doesn't necessarily line up to ours. But if you want to borrow our calendar and think about it, for them it would be July 10th they're supposed to fast. Every year you begin a fast and you don't even go into people. Verse number 30, for that day the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It was a day for them to repent of anything wrong in their lives, and it was the Day of Atonement. And this was a crucial, this would be a day that you could not miss. You couldn't get out of it. If there were any people going to work, if you want to borrow that idea, you didn't work on the seventh month and the tenth day. It was a special sacred day. What happened on that? Back up to chapter 16, verse number 6. The high priest, the one. Now in our text, it's going to be Aaron, because he's the first high priest, Moses' brother. His sons, you'd have to be of the tribe of Levi, which they were, and then the sons of Aaron to be the successive line of high priest. And that high priest had a job. This was his day to shine. Aaron shall offer his bullock, verse 6, for the sin offering, which is for himself, number 1, and make atonement for himself and for his house. See, the high priest was just a man. I mean, it was Aaron, of course, but Aaron was human. Aaron made mistakes. So the high priest, before he's going to receive sacrifices for the sins of people in the camp, first he must become unclean. So he has to offer a sacrifice for himself. And then he offers a sacrifice for his family. Drop down to verse number 14, if you will. He shall take of the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. So they would have taken a bullock, they would have slit it at the neck, let the blood drain out and catch it. And he would have thrown this blood upon the mercy seat eastward. He done it westward, would have been wrong. Northward, southward would have been wrong. God's always specific. He put it on there eastward, and he would sprinkle that blood on there 7 times. Did he put it on the handles? No. Did he put it on the rings which held the rods? No. Did he put it on the cherubim wings? No. You sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Now look, verse 15. After he's done his sin offering and the one for his family, then shall he kill a goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his people within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before it. So he kills a bullock for himself, and then he gets a goat for the people, and he repeats the same process. You slit it at the neck, let the blood drain out, put it in a basin, you put it on there eastward, and then 7 times on the MS is mercy seat. You sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for God's people. Thus, verse 16, not verse 6. He shall make an atonement for the holy place because the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because their transgression, all their sins, so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. The Day of Atonement was a day that your sins were rolled forward, removed, if you will. Atonement, atone. At one moment, something takes place for your sins. You know, God's always required a blood sacrifice for sins, has he not? And here under the Old Testament, this is a very bloody day, but a very important day nonetheless. Why in the world am I talking about this? There's a whole bunch of Bible topics that we could talk about the love of God, or maybe these battles or the book of Acts. Here's why. And here's our last point. Jesus then, as John tells us, the Hebrew writer alludes to, and as Paul tells us, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Again, it's what happens at a specific moment that makes it significant. The book of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 says that the old law was a shadow of things to come. It's not the actual thing. It's the shadow. You see an airplane flying and you see the shadow. Well, the shadow's not the airplane, but then you see the airplane. There's the airplane. The shadow was telling you the airplane was coming. The Old Testament was a shadow of things to come under the New Testament. And the mercy seat is such a shadow. In Hebrews chapter 9, we won't read all these verses today, but we read one of them a moment ago. In the Old Testament scheme of redemption, Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. But I want you to, Jesus Christ is our high priest, rather. But he's also our goat. Jesus Christ is also our goat. Notice that passage in John chapter 1 verse 29. John the Baptist yells. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ was our sacrificial lamb, or our sacrifice upon the altar for our sins. What does he say in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28? We'll remember this here in just a moment. As he institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus shed his blood so that your sins, my sins, could be removed. John chapter 19, verse 34 is where he sheds his blood. He's hanging there on the cross. And they come, the soldiers do, trying to hasten the dying process. They break the legs of the man to the left and to the man to the right. But Jesus was already dead, and it was prophesied they won't break a bone. You know the story, takes that spear and thrust it in the side of Christ. And out flows water mixed with blood. See, Jesus shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for you and I, that Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 7, we now have forgiveness, the redemption of sins. In fact, the Hebrew writer says, he is the redemption for us. You and I don't go back to the tabernacle or to the tent or to the temple even on the Day of Atonement and offer a sacrifice for our sins. You're mine. Our sin offering was already done. Jesus Christ already did so. He did it on the cross. He was our sacrificial lamb. What about the mercy seat? In the New Testament, where do we see it? Well, between the two cherubims, according to 2 Samuel 6 and verse 2, God dwelled. That's just a mind-blowing thought. When the high priest would go into the most holy place one day a year, God, in a way, would manifest himself between the wings of the cherubim. They didn't actually see God, for no man's seen God, but he manifested himself in such a way. I've read secular history has told us that the high priest, since there's only one, and he was the only one that could go in the most holy place one day a year, that was such a revered position that they would actually tie a rope to one of his legs in case he were to go in and pass out or die, because they couldn't go in and get him out. That's how serious they thought this meeting between the high priest, who is offering sins, offering a sacrifice for the sins of the people, was. They took it seriously. You know, in Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, we don't have time to read that today, but if you want to, Moses heard the voice of God between the wings on top of the mercy seat. It's a representation, if you will, of the throne room of God. We read that in Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4. But I want you to key in on this. The blood of Jesus Christ was sprinkled, as it were, on the throne of our Father for our atonement. See, Jesus Christ is our propitiation. The one and only perfect, complete sacrifice for sins. That's how I've seen some Bible dictionaries define propitiation. There was only one. There was no substitutional lamb. There was no substitutional bull. Had to be Jesus Christ. It's a pretty neat word, isn't it? And he did that for you. Whether you wanted him to or not, he did it for you. Used to be a dry word. I don't think it's dry anymore. But just think about this as we close. What a tragedy it would be if Jesus Christ was not our propitiation. The Hebrew writer says that the blood of bulls and goats will no longer forgive or remove sins. That law's done with. But without Jesus Christ, we're lost. We would have been condemned. In fact, there are still some people who are Christians who are still standing condemned because they've fallen away. They were walking in the light, and that blood was cleansing them, 1 John 1:7. But when they walk out of the light, that blood's no longer there to cleanse. So verse 9, confess your sins. Acts 8, verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. But even in this audience today, in our building, And in this audience today, listening by way of radio, there are some people who have not obeyed the gospel. And Jesus Christ wants you to. He is your atonement for sin. He died for you to wash your sins away. Why not take advantage of the death of the Lamb of God? He is our propitiation. What is he to you? If you're not a Christian, why not become one? Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. You go down that watery grave, come out a new creature, alive in Christ. Dear Christian friend, you remain faithful to the very end. And if you're not faithful, repent of those sins and be restored. If we can help you in any way at all, whatever that need may be, we humbly ask you, let it be known while we stand and while we sing.